Our scripture text today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 through 22. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You may be seated. This is the second Sunday we've looked at this passage, and what we see is Paul teaching this young church how to live like a church in the midst of an evil society. And so he talks about how the elders are to relate to the members of the church, how the members of the church are to relate to the elders, how the members are to relate to each other, and what their mindset and attitude should be day in and day out. And the reason Paul spends so much time here is because he wants these people, just like he wants us, not simply to proclaim the gospel to a fallen world, but to show a fallen world the power of that gospel displayed in our lives. Because if we just talk about it, and we tell people to believe the right things and what the gospel will do to them and for them, and they can't see that in our lives, we become obviously to them hypocrites, disgusting hypocrites. And understand, though the world cannot produce the kind of life that the church can produce because of the power of Christ, in their more honest moments, that's the kind of life they want. Most of the time, however, they act like they despise it and don't want anything to do with it. But so as a result, they love it when they see hypocrisy in Christians, when they see preachers fall, when they say those who kiss dating goodbye kiss Christ goodbye, when they see people leave Christ that were once professed Christians and have affairs. They love it. Because it's just a way of convincing themselves, we knew it. This wasn't true after all. They're just hypocrites. And they have the same feeling toward you that you and I would have toward these celebrities and socialists who say that in 11 years we're all going to be dead, the world's going to come to an end because of climate change. So we got to quit eating hamburgers and we got to quit flying in jets. So they have a big conference here the other day and they all fly there in their private jets. Hypocrisy. But the world looks at us for any sign that our religion is fake. So that's why Paul spends so much time here. Says, here's how you live in the church. The world's going to be looking at the church. The church lives in a glass house. The world's always looking at us. It's always judging us. So make sure that you're living with each other in the church in a way that would draw people to Christ so that they would see that the gospel is not just empty words, but life-changing power. So you remember from last week, he says, now here's how the elders in the church, and he doesn't use the word elders, but it's obviously elders because he's not just talking about the elders, he's talking to also young men aspiring to eldership in the future, so young church. So he says, here's how the elders are to lead and serve. They are to diligently labor. They're not to have a board of directors mentality where they only meet once a month and sit around the table and make decisions, but have no further involvement in the church. They're to be known for working beyond exhaustion in the edifying of the families of the church, in saving the lost, in reforming the world by the Word of God. And they, secondly, are to have charge over you. That is, to serve you like shepherds, to take care of you, not just to manage the church and to govern it, but to govern it not in the way the world governs, by lording it over people, but by governing the church, by serving the church, and by leading the church by serving. And then thirdly, these elders are to give you instruction. And we saw that the Greek word for instruction is the word from which we get nouthetic counseling. That is, they must be able to counsel. They must have answers. They must be students of the Word of God, so that whenever there's any questions that people have, personal questions, raising children, marital questions, questions about politics, culture, that the elders are going to be the people that have answers. And they're going to be able to give good answers, better answers than the world gives. And as we said last week, when people start coming to us for answers, because they think our answers are far better, rather than going to the world, there will be a transfer of power from them to us. Not for our own sake, but so as we can have more influence on this country we love. And then, in those first two verses, it also talks about the response of church members to their elders. It says in verse 12 that you are to know them, you're to familiarize yourself with them, you're to appreciate them, not because they're perfect, not because they're celebrities, not because they have good personality, but you are to appreciate them and love them because of the hard work they do in your behalf and because of the way that they give you instruction. And you, in verse 13, are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, not because of their popularity. You might not like everything about them. They are not, might not be perfect. In fact, it's not they might not be perfect. They are not perfect, but you have a high esteem for them because of the way they work faithfully in carrying out the ministry. Now, beginning in the last part of verse 13 and going down through verse 22, Paul says, here's how members of the church are relate to each other, and here's the kind of mindset they're supposed to keep while they live in this evil world around them, where everywhere they turn, the world's trying to seduce them or intimidate them away from Christ. So the first thing he says in the last part of verse 13 is, live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. The word peace, from which we get the word Irene, the word peace means has to do with harmony. It has to do with health. It has to do with orderliness. It's a great big word, particularly the Hebrew word shalom. And so when it says be at peace with each other, it means do everything you can with the other members of the church to be in harmony with them. If anybody in the church that you know of has anything against you, don't just say, oh, well, and go on. Don't rest until you've gone to that person and made things right and say, I'm sorry if there's any way I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. But it also means that we're going to cut back on our criticism of each other and negative statements. Now, there's a lot to criticize in this world. And you and I as Christians are always going to be criticizing. We've got to expose the evil of this world. Sometimes it becomes weary to always have to criticize, but we have to. It's not a choice. We've got to show people what's wrong and show people what's right and be humble in the whole process. But in the church, just criticize each other over the big things. I mean, we're all easy targets. We can all find all kinds of things to criticize each other all day long. And so what he's saying here is just be cautious in your criticisms. Save your criticism of other Christians for the things that really matter, and not the little things that might upset you right now, but tomorrow they'll be forgotten. You know, there's all kinds of reasons to criticize somebody, motivations for criticism. And most of the motivations, even when you criticize somebody and you're right, the motivation makes it wrong. For instance, you see something in you that another brother or sister is doing in the church, and it frustrates you, and it makes you angry, and you criticize them to themselves or to somebody else, not to help them, but to vent your frustration. I just have to tell somebody what I think about this person. I mean, I think the person's a Christian, but I got to tell you this. And there is no good motivation in that attitude. It's criticizing just to get something off your chest, just to make yourself feel better. I'll also tell you how young preachers and would-be scholars and would-be authors of books, the motivation behind their criticisms. You know, if I can criticize another author or a scholar, and I want to be a scholar, and I want to be bigger in my sight, other people say, I can criticize him, and that makes me look bigger. That makes me look smarter. That gives me superiority. And so we have young men out there, very intelligent men, going around knocking over the great men of the faith out of pride and arrogance, not because they... only because they want to set themselves up over these people. I mean, if Calvin's wrong and I'm right, what does that say about the relationship between me and John Calvin? I'm a little better than Calvin if I can criticize him, etc. So a young man or somebody may be right. No theologian's right. Perfect. But if the reason you criticize somebody is to put yourself above the person you're criticizing, even if you're right, you're wrong. So, what is the motivation for healthy criticism? Keep it at a minimum in the church. Only criticize other people in the church when you have to, when it's a big thing. And then do it only because you love them and you love the truth. I'm going to criticize this person. You're going to go to that person. You're going to express to them something you think they're doing wrong, not because you're trying to impose yourself as a superior, because you love them. Because you know that if they keep going in the direction they're going in, they're going to be farther and farther away from the truth. And you love the truth, and you love them. And if there's somebody in the church that you'd like to criticize, but you don't love them, keep your mouth shut. That's what Paul's saying here. In the church, live in peace with one another if it is at all possible. Now turn to Romans chapter 12, and you'll see that's exactly what Paul says in chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, it's not always possible, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And if other people criticize you and they're right, but they don't do it in the best attitude, what are you supposed to do? You say, I'm sorry, you're right, please forgive me. I can't stand the way you said it. Makes me mad the way you criticize me, but you're right. Please forgive me. Now, in verse 14, he says, and also, you brethren, he's talking to the people in the church, the whole congregation, not just the elders. The elders are to be the models and the teachers on how to do things, but he's addressing the brethren in the church, the whole congregation. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the ruling, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Now, the first thing that I would have you notice is that you and I, in our ministry to each other and our treating of each other, cannot have a monolithic approach and we treat everybody the same way. People in the church are different. You know, if you memorize some little formula, and you think that's going to work with everybody in the church and their problems. It's not. Notice what it says. It says, if somebody's unruly, admonish him. Somebody's faint-hearted, encourage him. Somebody's weak, help him. Be patient with all people. In other words, there's all kinds of ways, all kinds of people. So know your brethren in the church so much and so well that you know whether or not they need admonishing or whether they need encouragement or whether they need redirection. That's how God does. God doesn't always get us to do things by making us wonderful promises. He knows that sometimes we're so sinful that rather than making a promise to us, He's got to rebuke us very sharply. So God doesn't treat all of us the same. And so you learn the people in the church so well that you don't see them as one big group of people that all have the same problems and must be treated the same way. Learn each other, love each other so much, familiarize yourself with each other's lives that you know what the best way is. You may not be right all the time, but you know the right way to deal with so-and-so. Softly, tenderly, gently, strongly, in a rebuking manner. Learn what works best in people's lives and your children's lives. And so what does it say here in the church? There's going to be unruly people. The word unruly is a military term. It means out of step with the rest of the army. The army's going this way, and there's some soldier that's walking off this direction. And if you just let him go, what's going to happen? The breach is going to get wider and wider and wider until he gets on the side of the enemy. So we're an army. Keep your eyes on each other. If you see somebody in the church that's out of step with what he should be and what he should do, don't just leave him. Don't just say, well, I knew he wasn't going to be much anyway. You know, when somebody's in trouble in the church and somebody gets carried away or is out of step, you know what most people say in the church? Well, where are the elders? Why aren't the elders dealing with this? Guess what? The first line of defense is you, not the elders. The elders come in only when you can't fix things. What does it say in Matthew 18? It says, if somebody sins against you, you go to him. If you can't win him, take two or three brothers with you. And only then take him before the elders, if nothing else works. So understand that in this ministry of church discipline and keeping up with each other, the front line of defense is you. That you're not an isolated individualist. You think, as long as I'm doing okay, it's okay. I'm not worried about anybody else. That's a terribly unchristian way to think. We're in the same army. And if one of your brothers in arms starts wandering off, that's not only going to hurt him, it's going to hurt you and the rest of the army. And so he says here that in a congregation, it's not just a preaching point. A congregation is not just where you go to hear a preacher you like. But a congregation is a church where people care with each other, for each other, watch out for each other, and make sure that if anybody is out of step, you do what you can to get him back in line. Or find somebody in the church that can. So he says, when somebody's out of step, admonish them. That word admonish is the same word that's used up there for instruction in verse 12 where we get nouthetic counseling. It's not only the elders that must know how to counsel people, but you must know how to counsel people as well. And you don't learn how to counsel by reading Freud or Dobson or any of these people that are either secular psychologists or they are basically secular with some baptized Christian words in it. You want to begin and end with the Scriptures. And so you counsel somebody by realizing there's something in their lives that God wants to correct. And then you go to them. And you show them how to correct the thing they're doing from Scripture. So that at a minimal, go get J. Adams' book, The Christian Counselor's Manual. It is easy reading. I don't think there's any footnotes in it. And a lot of J. Adams' books, here's the way he did it. He'd sit down at the typewriter, and he'd write the book. No references, just his own understanding of Scripture and his own experience of Scripture in his life. And he wrote it not for scholars, but for parents, for elders, for Christians. So at a minimum, learn how to deal with the personal issues of life that would cause somebody to be out of step. What would cause a person to be out of step with the rest of the army? He's confused about the orders. You can straighten that up pretty easily if you know the Word of God. There's some kind of sickness, confusion in his mind, his brain. Some kind of spiritual disease that you need to go to him and see what's wrong. So admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Now, you don't treat a faint-hearted person in the church the same way a sergeant would deal with a soldier out of line. The faint-hearted is somebody that grows weary very easy. He is easily intimidated. He's not the bravest person in the world. And he needs encouragement. The word encouragement here means ever-ready assistance. That if you see somebody in the church that is faint-hearted, life is really getting him or her down. He's fearful. Well, then when you see him at church, make a point to put your arm around him. Make a point of saying something to him that would encourage him, that would lift him up, so that you're saying to him in so many words, I'm here for you. You're not going to live this life by yourself. Verse 14, help the weak. Now, the weak is somebody who's weak in the faith. He doesn't believe all the right things necessarily. He gives in to temptation far too easily. He's just basically a weak guy. Inconsistent, easily tempted, easily gives up. Now, the thing that I would show you right off the bat is, there's a place in the church for people like that. Paul is assuming here in verse 14 there's going to be weak people in the church. You know, one of the mistakes young Calvinist preachers make is they think church membership is only for strong Christians. And so as a result, they run off weak Christians. The weak Christians go join some Arminian church. Because if you're going to be a member of the church, you've got to be a strong Christian. Well, it's good to have strong Christians in the church. But there will also be, praise the Lord, weak people in the church. And we must feel, there's a Greek word that has to cling to them. Cling to the weak person. It's hard for him to stand up by himself. There's one thing in history I would like to have seen. One event. There weren't any cameras or anything, but it would have been in the late 1800s at the General Assembly of the Southern Presbyterian Church. The two greatest defenders of the faith were Robert L. Dabney and Benjamin Palmer. Dabney was blind, but physically strong. Palmer was terribly crippled. And the picture I would like to have seen, and it happened, is Dabney and Palmer were walking arm in arm down the church aisle to sit down. Dabney couldn't see where he was going. Palmer could. Palmer couldn't walk. Dabney could. That's what you do with weak people. You cling to them so they don't have to walk by themselves. And you be patient with all men, everybody. Everybody's going to have things about them that you don't like. Forget it. Be long-suffering, just like God's long-suffering with you and with me. Be patient with everybody. Don't give up on people in the church. And verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. Seeking revenge is one of the most sinfully natural things for a human being. We learned that ever since we were little babies. What's the thing we do when we're little babies and somebody hits us? We're going to get them back. You hit me, I'm going to hit you. I mean, that's how easy it is for a sinner to learn. One of the most terrible things in all of life. Seeking revenge on somebody else. You know, when you seek to hurt somebody that's hurt you, what you're doing is playing God. Because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I can show vengeance a lot better than you can. And so you just be patient with everybody and love the people in the church, even when they hurt your feelings. And if they need revenge, God says, just leave it to me and I'll do it. Verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Now, before we read that, expound that verse, we've got to ask the question, how do we know what's good and what's not? Is something good because we think it's good? Is something good because our society tells us it's good? No. It's God that distinguishes good from evil. Only God can define what is good, and only God can define what is not good, and He's done so in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, you know what the word good means when when God is said to be good? It is His goodness, is His abundant generosity. God is good in that He is abundantly generous with us without considering whether we deserve anything or whether He'll be compensated for what He does. And so what it says here is when you live the Christian life, and it's not just for Christians, seek, pursue, expend effort, work for doing and being what is good and generous for one another in the church and for all men. So don't seek vengeance with anybody. Don't seek vengeance with Islamic terrorists as individuals in church. Don't seek vengeance with homosexuals, blatant homosexuals. The responsibility for them is in the hands of the state. You don't carry the sword of the state. The state does. In the meanwhile, you don't show revenge to these people. Now, that doesn't mean you can't protect yourself. If there's a terrorist that comes at you with a big sword and he's trying to kill you, shoot him. That's not vengeance. That's self-defense, and that's godly. But the point is that when it comes to dealing with one another in the Christian church, you're going to get hurt. You are going to get hurt. Just count on that. Somebody's going to hurt your feelings. And so don't try to get them back. You just be generous to them the way God is generous with you. And here's your attitude in all this. Rejoice always. That is, when you forgive other people of injuries they've caused you and you do not repay them with vengeance, don't do it with a stoic spirit. I hate you for doing that. I mean, you hurt my feelings, but I'm going to forgive you. No, the forgiveness got to be joyful. It's got to be, I thank you, Lord, I have the privilege of forgiving this guy for what he's done to me. He doesn't deserve my forgiveness any more than I deserve your forgiveness, God. So I just love it. I love the opportunity to be generous to those particularly that are seeking harm to me. And what do you pray whenever you pray the Lord's Prayer? You pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It doesn't say forgive us our debts if we forgive our debtors, because that would be salvation by works. But it's saying, as I live a life of forgiveness, Christ-like forgiveness with other people, open-handedly forgiving people of injuries caused against me, I pray, Lord, in the midst of all that, that you would be open-handed in your forgiveness of me as well. And may I imitate the open-handedness of Jesus in forgiveness. There are some people in our camp that believe you can't forgive somebody until they ask for it. And that isn't true. There are some things that are so big, some sins are so big, that it is impossible for us to forgive them unless they ask for forgiveness. But most of the sins that we commit against each other are not those kinds of sins. They are your ordinary, everyday sins. And when those sins come along and somebody sins against you, gets angry with you, misunderstands you, just forget it. Just let love cover a multitude of sins. But if somebody sins against you and it's really big, they steal your husband, you don't just forgive them. There's got to be some kind of reconciliation. I had a good friend many, many years ago, a preacher. He ran off, left his wife and children, ran off with this other woman. And this other woman, husband, was such a flaky, professed Christian that once my friend ran off this woman, he was no longer a preacher. They no longer had any place to live, so they lived in a motel. And this woman's husband thought that the loving thing to do was to pay their motel bill for a couple of weeks. Now, you see, when you try to define love in another way than by God's standard, you're going to do perverted things like that. And that is perverted, to pay the motel room for the person sleeping with your wife. And so God's saying, don't be a fool, but be open-handed in your forgiveness. And feel very joyful when you do. And that you have the privilege to forgive people. Because it should remind you of Jesus forgiving you. And in the midst of all this, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Because the only way you're going to get the power to do these things and rejoice in forgiveness and all the rest is God's got to give you that power. So recognize your complete dependence upon God. Every second of your life to do anything that's right. Pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean you sit down in your chair and you verbalize prayers all day long. It does mean, however, since prayer is first and foremostly fellowship with God, it means you're maintaining with His help such a relationship of fellowship with Him day in and day out that just saying a prayer, even in your mind, is as natural as breathing. The Puritans used to call that ejaculatory prayers, where a situation just pushes a prayer out of your heart. Not any kind of planned prayer, not any kind of long, eloquent prayer, but just a sentence. Many times it's those prayers. It's that sentence, God help me in this particular situation. God give me wisdom here. Live with every day in the presence of God so that making those little quick snippet prayers comes very, very natural. There was a man at the Westminster Assembly named George Gillespie. He was the youngest man there. And there was a man speaking named Selden, who was a famous Anglican, probably the most scholarly man there. And Selden was trying to convince the Westminster Assembly to put in the Westminster Confession of Faith a statement that the church is under the state, and that the head of the church is the King of England. And he was drawing all of ancient scholarship, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, everything to his side, intimidating the whole crowd of people. So somebody turns to George Gillespie and says, George, if you don't answer this guy, then the Westminster Confession of Faith is going to make the king the head of the church. So George Gillespie got his pencil and paper, and he started writing. furiously. And everybody thought he was taking notes on what Selden was saying so he could refute him. So when Selden's finished, George Gillespie stands up and refutes point by point every one of the scholar Selden's points. So that after George Gillespie finished, the great scholar Selden said, "Mr. Gillespie, you have just destroyed 40 years of my scholarship." So they looked at George Gillespie's paper. All it had written over and over again was, "God help me, God help me, God help me." So live in the presence of God in such a way that you can stop anytime and pray. Or on the go, pray. Pray while you're doing your homework. Pray while you're taking a test. Pray, and then there's times to verbalize, to sit down and pray, and to think things through and pray. But to pray without ceasing means to have a mindset that expressing your dependence before God and your need to Him is as easy as breathing. And also, while you're rejoicing and praying, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything that happens to you, everything, give thanks to God. Maybe it hurts. Maybe it leads to your death. Maybe you had a friend die. In everything that happens, you say, "Lord, I thank you that you are the sovereign and you know what's best for me." And sometimes some of the most important things that God has to teach us, He teaches us when we're sick and when we're lying in bed with a fever. So in everything, whatever God brings in your life, remember it's His will. Nothing happens to you unless God wills it. And so whatever happens, in whatever happens, say, "Lord, I thank you for using this in my life." And then he says, interestingly enough, three verses that go together. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. So the first thing he says is a metaphor, a powerful metaphor. Don't quench the Spirit. The metaphor is throwing water on fire, which is interesting because sometimes in the Bible the Holy Spirit is symbolized with fire. So how in the world do we quench the Holy Spirit? What does that mean, throw water on the fire? Well, if we are not being the faithful Christians that God wants us to be, if we're completely disregarding what He says about the way we're to relate to each other in church, we are saying, since the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us that strength, that the Holy Spirit is unimportant. He is of no real significance in our lives. He's something to read about, but the Holy Spirit is not that important. So when I deliberately and self-consciously refuse to live in the church the way God says for me to live, I'm, as it were, throwing water on the fire of the Holy Spirit. That is, only He can empower us. He can withdraw that power. Only He can illumine our minds. He can withdraw that illumination. And so the last thing you ever want to do is quench the Holy Spirit by living a careless attitude. I know what the preacher said. I know what the Bible says. That's not the kind of life I want to live. And then you throw water on the Holy Spirit's fire, and you think you're going to get anywhere but in the cold and dark. And there's another way to quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, what in the world is that? Well, remember, when 1 Thessalonians was written, the Bible was not complete yet. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are some of the first books in the New Testament. And the 66 books of the Bible weren't complete yet. So, besides the Old Testament, and the writings of the apostles, there were people in the early church that were legitimately prophets, that God would come upon them and take over their vocal cords, and they would prophesy. And the prophesy was inerrant, infallible. It didn't originate with them. It originated entirely with God. And the prophets had no control over it. Those prophecies could come upon them any time. And there were various ways by which God led His people before the completion of the whole Bible. But after the 66 books of the Bible were complete, there was no need for these previous ways. Because now everything we need to know about the will of God for our lives, we have in the pages of the 66 books of the Scriptures. But in the first century before 70 A.D., there were still these prophets. Some were women. They didn't hold an office in the church. They were just vehicles by which God would suddenly take them over and speak things to His people. And He's saying to them, don't despise these prophetic utterances. Some of them foretell what's going to happen in the future. Some of them simply explain what's going on now. Prophets are not simply foretellers, they're forth-tellers. They tell forth God's interpretation of life. So since these prophetic utterances, and you remember what it says in Ephesians, that the foundation of the church are the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being chief cornerstone. And the prophets, I think it's talking about these people in the early apostolic church that God gave the gift of prophecy to on occasion to guide His church. Now we have the whole Bible. So we would say don't despise prophetic utterances, but don't despise anything in the Bible. Don't despise anything in the Bible. Don't pick and choose. Don't think there's things in the Bible that are not for you. Everything in the Bible has a purpose. It's profitable in your life. Holy Scriptures are inspired by God and profitable for all things. And insofar we're ignorant of any biblical truth or any passage of Scripture, there's some way about us that's going to be deficient and anemic. For instance, what was Jesus' favorite book in the Bible? That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer it and don't embarrass yourself. Jesus' favorite book in the Bible was Deuteronomy. He quoted more from the book of Deuteronomy than everywhere else in the Old Testament. Now, what do you know about Jesus' favorite book? You love Jesus. What do you know about His favorite book in the Bible? Insofar as we're ignorant of anything in the book of Leviticus, I preached a series one time for a year on the book of Leviticus, and the title of the series was The Most Boring Book in the Bible. Insofar as we're ignorant of any truth, anything taught in the Scripture, to that degree we are deficient. And so the way we would say it today, if you're going to be a faithful Christian and live as a church, that the way you should live is don't despise anything written by the prophets and the apostles in the Old and New Testament. Because if there's anything in the Bible that you don't like and you seek to reject, you're going to pour water on the fire of the Holy Spirit. We used to have a man come to Calstone a long time ago, and I said, are you going to join the church? He said, nope. There's 13 things about this church I don't like. And he was a great character. You couldn't help but like him. I said, okay, tell me the 13 things. So he said, well, your sermons are too long. The women take too much time fixing lunch. You don't sing Gaither music. You spend too much time in the Old Testament, and this thing of the physical resurrection is the most absurd thing I've ever heard in my life. That's despising prophetic utterances. You don't criticize anything in the Bible. You criticize me for long sermons. You criticize the women. You can criticize anybody else you want to criticize. But you don't set yourself up to judge over Scripture. Instead, verse 21, examine everything carefully. When somebody says he's a prophet and comes to you with an alleged prophetic utterance, examine what he says carefully. When some preacher comes to you and tells you he's preached the truth, or read a book and says it's true, examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. You see, without discernment, you will drink poison. And discernment is one of the rarest things in our culture. And in the church today, that is the ability to distinguish, like Spurgeon said, right from what's almost right. That if you can't distinguish milk from poison, you'll drink poison. So when anybody comes to you and teaches things, he has a bestseller, he's a popular speaker, draws thousands, whatever. When somebody comes to you and says, this is the truth, examine it with the Word of God, written. That's the one and only standard. And hold fast to that which is good, and throw away everything else. Today, if you're eloquent, if you're a good writer, if you're a big personality, people will believe you, whether you speak the truth or not. And that's why we have these big churches. I tell people, it's easy to have a big church. It's easy to have a mega church. You get a good band, that's the one first thing. You get some good lights, and then you stroke the congregation. And you tell them, you can live your best life now. And people, I used to speak at this retirement community every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. And till I get there, they would listen to Benny Hinn. This was before Joel Osteen, or I'm sure they listened to him. But one of these little ladies came up to me and she said, Pastor Moorcraft, my two favorite preachers are you and Benny Hinn. Well, that's as different as night and day. But that's where people are today. So don't you be like that. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise anything in the Word of God. Examine everything anybody tells you. And hold fast to that which is good. And abstain from every form of evil. Abstain. Run from the very appearance of evil in your life. One time, John came home with a black eye when he was about 10 years old. And I said, John, what happened? John said, Daddy, Corey beat you up. And I said, well, didn't you do what I told you to do? The first thing to do when any big guy comes after you is run? He said, yes. He said, no, but Corey was faster than I was. I said, you do the second thing I told you to do. You use your karate. And he said, Daddy, if I'd have done that, Corey wouldn't have had a chance. But the point is, when you see something in your life that has the very faintest hint of evil, run from it like the plague. Don't play with it. Don't say good things about it. When you see, and this was seeing all parents do, when your children are little and they commit sins in funny ways, you say, well, isn't that cute? There is nothing cute about a little baby sinning. But I know what you mean, because I've said that too. But the point is, abstain from every appearance. Even though it might not really be sinful, if it looks like it, avoid it like the plague. Because you want to tell the world, this gospel that I'm asking you to believe, it's real. I don't need the things that you need. I don't play with the little pleasures of this world as if I need them. I'm not perfect. But the gospel has transformed my life. And I want you to know that I'm going to abstain from every appearance of evil just to so show you that I am not a slave to the evil that you're a slave of. And when people see these things manifested in our lives that we've talked about this morning, that will be like a sounding board. You know, a couple hundred years ago, churches had big sounding boards for microphone system. And that sounding board would magnify a person's voice so that you could hear him all the way to the back of a big church. Your godly life, your life in the church described here, is like a sounding board. That without that life, your witness in the gospel is a little ineffective whisper. But when people see your life, and then they hear your voice, it comes booming at them. And that's what I pray all of us will be. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for telling us these things, and we know that we could not live the kind of life that you have described here were it not for the power of your Holy Spirit. So help us, Lord. Please help us not to quench the Spirit by our attitudes, our behavior, our apathetic attitude, but help us with zeal and diligence and vigilance to pray without ceasing, so that every day of our lives, our mindset is a mindset that depends upon you and seeks to glorify you, and then use us in the spread of the gospel. For Christ's sake, amen.